If you have your Bibles, and you ought to, turn to Acts chapter 17, verse 16 and following. I don't want to be like a seminary professor of mine who taught at Southern Seminary, was introduced as an expert on the Bible and an expert on preaching, and he had made two basic mistakes. One is he had chosen the text from 3 John, which is hard enough to find when you're not under pressure. And secondly, he had not brought his own Bible. He was having to use the pulpit Bible. The man who introduced him, after about 8 minutes of my professor roaming around trying to find 3 John, came up and the two of them found it within another 5 minutes. The problem was, in that pulpit Bible, the name of the book and the chapter was on the bottom of the page. I hope that's given you enough time to find Acts 17, 16 and following. While you're still turning, may I say it's been my privilege to be a part of your fellowship the last few days. I've especially enjoyed the question and answer period on different religions, and we live in a day of religious challenge, and I would like to make that point by beginning now to read in Acts 17, 16. Now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers, the Epicureans and the Stoics, encountered him, and some said, "What will this babbler say?" Other some, "He seems to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection." They took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know whereof this new doctrine, whereof thou speakest, is. For you bring certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the people in Norman and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to hear or tell some new thing." I put that in there to see if you were listening. "They tell me that women in this church gossip and that men have fellowship." Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' Whom therefore you eagerly worship, him declare I unto you." Let's notice what happened at the end of this crusade, going down to verse 33. "So Paul departed from among them. Howbeit certain men clave unto him and believed, among the which was Dionysus the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them." When I started pastoring a little church in Iowa, the first Sunday I was there, I met with the deacons, and I talked the deacons into making two policies for that church, to mix commitment plus creativity. The first rule we passed in that church, in order to be a member, you have to come to church once a year. It's not hard to understand. Show up every Easter, you keep your membership. Show up every Christmas, you keep your membership. If 12 months goes by and you haven't been to that church on a Sunday morning, Sunday night, or Wednesday night, you're no longer a member. It's very easy to understand. It was amazing to us. Shut-ins who hadn't been there for 20 years showed up the next Sunday. Those who couldn't make it to church made it to church. Word spread like wildfire through the community that here was a church where people expected something. If 12 months went by and you hadn't been to church, you got a letter from the deacon and from the pastor, and we say we're going to come by to see you in a few days. I never will forget Don Wilson. We came up to him. He was slopping hogs, an Iowa hog farmer, throwing the slop over the fence, and he said, "Good to see you, preacher. I got your letter. I've been looking for you. I'm a member of the Lions Club. If I don't show up every Monday night, they fine me $5. It's the first time the church I ever knew the church expected anything of me." The second rule we passed that first Sunday, there'd never be two Sundays in a row alike as far as worship is concerned. Once we had 11 people ready to be baptized, we opened with an invitation. 11 people came forward to receive Christ, and then we just praised the Lord from then on. Sometimes we would sing all the time. Sometimes I would preach 45 minutes. Sometimes I wouldn't preach. We once had an 8-minute worship service. I came out and read the story of the Good Samaritan. It said, "So go thou and do likewise." So I said, "Go and do it." Slammed the Bible shut, went next door to the church, to the parsonage, and the phone rang all afternoon. "Are you mad at us, preacher?" "No, I preached on it last Sunday, and your attitude towards your neighbor didn't change. I thought maybe this Sunday I'd just read it." And so we had an 8-minute worship service. Sometimes we'd take no offerings. Sometimes we'd take 7 or 8 offerings. We had a deacon. I encourage the deacons not to say the same old phrases, the same tired phrases. I absolutely defied a deacon to come down at offering time and say, "Lead God and direct, bless the gift and give him a beautiful Lord." We had one deacon that prayed one time, "Lord, you know the old lady's driving me nuts. If she ain't gone by Wednesday, I'm leaving this church. Amen." Well, that livened up the conversation. I encouraged 7-year-olds to pray. We had a 7-year-old benediction one time. "Thank you, dear God, for jelly beans and blue jeans. Amen." He was talking about what was real to him. He didn't know any big words like sanctification and glorification, all of that. And word spread like wildfire through that community. Here's a church when you can't tell when to go to sleep. You never know exactly who's going to say what when, who's going to pray what when. And we mixed commitments plus creativity and quadrupled the size of that church within 60 days. You see, I think people will respond to those things as we found it in the first century and the 20th century. Now let's look at what Paul did. Paul was first of all committed. They said when they left him at Athens. Now, if you leave me alone in Athens from my missionary companions, and more than one great person has said that religion is what you do with your solitude. What do you do when nobody's watching? That's your true religion. What do you do when you're not trying to impress anybody? Paul was left alone from two of his missionary companions who left him in the beautiful city of Athens. The city of Athens was a city of 500,000 people. It was a major learning center, a university center. It has major parallels with Norman, Oklahoma. It was a place where every philosophy under the sun was floating back and forth. Paul went right to the town marketplace and began to dialogue, is what the Greek says. The Greek word uses the word dialogos. He began to reason with them, one translation says. Another, he began to debate with them. He began to talk with them. But the Greek is the word dialogue. For 8 years at the Home Mission Board, I was directly involved in some dialogue. We got in 1968, as far back as 1968. We got together 50 Catholic priests and 50 Baptist preachers and made roommates out of them for 3 days and three nights in a motel in Daytona Beach, Florida. The first night they prayed against each other, the second night for each other, and the third night with each other. Quite a progression that went on. At the end of the meeting, an 86-year-old Baptist preacher stood up and said, "I better be honest with you. I grew up in North Georgia. I was 21 before I ever saw a Catholic, 27 before I ever saw a priest. Now, for the first time in my life, I can see beyond the black and white collar to see inside that collar a real live human being who needs my love and testimony as much as I need his." The Archbishop of Atlanta stood up and said, "I've learned more about Baptists here in 3 days than I've known all my life." He was born in Ireland, grew up in Brooklyn. They made him Archbishop in Atlanta. And Atlanta has the second lowest number of Catholics per diocese of any Catholic diocese in the United States. He said, "If I'm going to Archbishop anybody, it's probably going to be Baptist." And I'm grateful for the opportunity to know Baptists around here. I'm convinced that if you mix commitment plus creativity, a lot of things are going to happen for God. You notice that Paul looked around and he said, he began to argue or debate with the Epicureans. And you may say, "Well, we took a church survey of Norman, Oklahoma a few years ago and we didn't find a single Epicurean. We found two or three Presbyterians, one or two Church of Christ, four or five Methodists, no single Epicurean." Yes, you did. Let me translate that for you. You only go around once in life, so grab for all the gusto you can get. You worked hard all day and now it's Miller time. That's Epicureanism. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow you'll be fat and hungover is the basic philosophy of Epicureanism. Enjoy life while you've got a chance. Paul also went to the Stoics. Now, you said we didn't find a single Stoic. We found a Unitarian or two and four or five Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. We didn't find any Stoics. Oh, yes, you did. The Stoics were basically known for not getting involved. We got a lot of Stoic Baptists. I remember a scene in the old Flip Wilson TV show in the laundromat. It was right after Airport 75, and he had a laundromat 76, and they had too much suds in some of the washers. And the suds were coming up, and they were having to get up on the table. He had Helen ready as his guest that particular evening. She was dressed in a nun's outfit. He turned to her and said, "Sing something, sister." She said, "My mouth is full of suds." She said, "Why don't you?" And he said, "I'm a Jehovah's bystander." And she said, "What's that?" "The same thing as Jehovah's Witness," he said, "except we don't want to get involved." We've got a lot of Baptists who talk a good game. We got a lot of people in our town who want basically to be left alone in terms of religion. And Paul said, you got to have more than just being left alone. When I played high school football in North Texas, I was one of the best guys you ever saw in the huddle. I was starting running back, number 22. I always had a clean uniform. In the huddle, I thoroughly enjoyed it. Our quarterback would say something like, R38 on three. I'd be looking at the cheerleaders on our side, on the other side, the majorettes, and I'd be having a great time. And then they'd say, "Huh," snap their hands, and we'd start for the line. And on the other side of the line, I weighed 140 pounds with rocks in my pocket in high school. There were guys 220 and 230 on the other side, tobacco juice running down either side of them out, and they were just eating running backs. And that's when I didn't like it. There are a lot of Baptists who are good in the huddle. We are very good in meetings. But when somebody slaps their hand and says, "Let's go witness and let's go minister," that's when we chicken out. That's when we don't do our very best. And Paul went right down to the marketplace because he understood Christ was not crucified in a cathedral between two candles. He was crucified in the most public place in Jerusalem between two thieves. Christ's death is for the world and not just for the church. And Paul understood that he must take the gospel to the church. And then you'll notice at the end of the crusade, a lot of people laughed at him. Some people said, "We'll believe." And others said, "We'd like to hear you again." Not everybody gets saved. Even the greatest missionary in history, Paul, the greatest theologian in history, the greatest evangelist in history, was not completely successful that day. That says to me that when we witness with Christ in the resurrection, we've got to leave the results to God and leave it up to the Holy Spirit. And that's what Paul was willing to do. But note the central crux of his message. Jesus got up out of the grave. You give Paul 30 seconds.
And he's going to talk about that. When I was growing up, when I was 7 years old, we had a tomcat. Somebody told me you could drop a tomcat anywhere and he'd land on his feet. We dropped him from the lower roof, from the higher roof, the lowest limb of the tree, the tallest limb of the tree, the dining room table, the coffee table. We got that cat where he could drive him from 4 inches off the ground. He'd land on his feet. Walk kind of funny. Only tomcat neighborhood with fallen arches by the time we got through with him. But that's the way that tomcat was. He landed on his feet. You give Paul 1 minute at a bus station. You give Paul 1 minute on the street corner, and he's going to say Christ died for your sins and rose from the grave. He understood that's the crux of the gospel. And if Paul ran out of anything to say, if he ever ran out of anything to say, he would brag on Jesus. Another thing you'll notice, he said, him whom you ignorantly worship, I declare unto you, you're looking around for God. I can't say it any better than our secular music says it. Looking for love in all the wrong places. That's basically what our world is doing. Going to all the wrong places looking for love. If I can be cool, put on cowboy boots. Even if I have a high-end stirrup, those things rub against them. If I can wallow across their floor and learn the Cotton Eye Joe and put on a cowboy shirt, buy me a $45 hat and start a crooked old run aside, then the chicks are going to all follow me out to my pickup truck. Looking for love in all the wrong places. That's what Paul is trying to say. You're probing around after him. You're looking in the dark after Jesus, and you don't even know what you're looking for. And I'm here to tell you that the real meaning of life is Jesus. And that's what Paul did in his day. Now, if you left me in Athens and gave me 2 days by myself, I would have bought a T-shirt. Said my dad went to Athens, and all I got was a stinking T-shirt. Or I would have gone around to all the tourist traps, and I would have seen everything that I could possibly see. But not Paul. He got serious about taking the gospel right down to the city council. The Areopagus was like a judicial system, like a legislative system. It was the city council of his day. And he understood that some people could get saved, among the which was Dionysius the Areopagite. That's the first verse that my pastor in West Texas ever had me learn when he found out I wanted to preach. You memorize Acts 17, verse 34 it is. You go down and you learn how to say Dionysius the Areopagite. You can say that. You can say anything else in the Bible. And he hadn't even memorized it. He was a member of the city council. Paul got a city council member saved that day. He understood that religion is not just in a church. It goes right out to the real world. Now let's do a quantum leap of 19 centuries from the first century to our world. And we find a lot of parallels between what Paul found in the city of Athens and what we find in the United States, America, and around our world. We notice in our world that there are 1,100 new religions that got started in the decade of the 1970s. 1,100 new religious groups that got started in the last 10 years. In America alone, if you were going to start a new religion every 2 or 3 days, you could not have kept up with what other people were doing. And Americans will follow almost anything. I grew up in a small town in East Texas, where if you're going to get a religion, you have to be a Baptist or a Methodist. And religion is basically something you don't do. You don't dance, drink, smoke, shoot pool, play cards. You are a Christian. And both the Baptist and the Methodist preach that. And the Methodist stewards and the Baptist deacons would elbow each other away from the cigarette counter at the local general store to buy Lucky Strike cigarettes and Brown's Wheelchair in the bracket after they heard on Sunday they weren't supposed to do those things. The only difference I could tell between Baptist and Methodist till I was 17 years old is they had bake sales and we didn't. Well, that was basically the theology there, and if you were going to get religion in that town, you had to be a Baptist or a Methodist.